want to express our thanks from our family to our church family here for your kindness to us last Sunday and the touching presentation and gift. It's been a joy to be with you for 10 years. It's hard to believe it's been 10 years, and we're hoping and praying for many more years together. But I want to thank you for your kindness to us last Sunday morning. I don't know how you kept it a surprise for nearly 2 months. That was quite remarkable and impressive. You're all a little sneakier than I like. So, but that was a good sort of sneaky. We all face hopeless situations at times. You've been praying for an unsaved relative for years and nothing seems to be happening. You don't see them any closer to salvation than when you started praying for them, and it seems hopeless. Maybe you're in a financial crisis and there, humanly speaking, is no way out. You can't pay what you need to pay. There's a physical need that you cannot meet and doctors cannot meet, and it seems hopeless. A work situation that has been weighing you down and you can't change it. There's nothing that you can do. You've done everything that you can do. On the surface, it's impossible to fix. Maybe a relationship that is splintering or almost broken, and you've tried everything that you know to do, and you can't fix it. We face hopeless situations that leave us with no option but to trust the Lord. That's really our one option in any situation. But sometimes the Lord puts us in situations where we recognize that. Our backs are against the wall. We're painted into a corner. And what else can we do except trust the Lord? God's people throughout the centuries have faced many hopeless situations with no resort but to depend on the Lord fully and see what He would do. Sometimes He doesn't answer our prayers by granting our requests in the way that we ask. Sometimes He says no to requests for a resolution to a broken relationship or to a debilitating physical illness. But many times, He reverses that hopeless situation. In 1853, the young missionary Hudson Taylor was headed for his first term in what country? China. And his vessel was delayed near New Guinea because the winds had stopped blowing. There was no wind, but there was a rapid current that was pulling their boat towards the reef, and the situation was rapidly digressing. Even the sailors using a longboat, they could not row that longboat out of the current. They told Taylor that they had done everything that could be done. Taylor replied, "No, there is one thing we have not yet done." There were three other believers on that ship. He encouraged them to retire to their quarters and to pray, to ask God to bring a breeze. They did, and while they were praying, Taylor believed that God was going to send the wind that they would need. So he went up on the deck and he suggested to the first officer, who was an unbeliever, that he put up the mainsail. Well, the man refused because there was no breeze at all. But then he saw in the corner a little rustling of a breeze. And so he put up the mainsail, and God sent a wind, so much wind that it was almost too much for them. God answered their prayer, and they were on their way. As maybe not life-threatening situation, but something that Taylor could not resolve himself. So what did he do? He put his confidence in the one that can reverse hopeless situations. That's what Mark 5, is all about. Put your faith, put your trust, your dependence as a believer in the one who can reverse hopeless situations. We'll start in verse 21 of Mark chapter 5. Verse 21, Mark chapter 5. After Jesus has healed the demoniacs, he's freed them from the demons that had oppressed them, they've been saved, and now are missionaries in Decapolis, the region to the southeast of the Sea of Galilee. Mark tells us in verse 21, when Jesus had crossed over again in the boat to the other side, so he's going back across the lake up to Capernaum area, a large crowd gathered around him, and he stayed by the seashore. One of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up, and on seeing him, fell at his feet and implored him earnestly, saying, "My little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live." And Jesus went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. A woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse. After hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak, for she thought, "If I just touch his garments, I will be healed." Immediately, the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately, Jesus, perceiving in himself that power had gone out from him, turned around in the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. The woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well," literally saved you. "Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." While he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, "Your daughter has died. Why trouble the teacher anymore?" But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to the synagogue official, "Do not be afraid, only believe." We'll stop there for our reading. Three simple points this morning about hopeless situations. Number one, we encounter seemingly hopeless situations. We encounter seemingly hopeless situations. Jesus comes back across the lake from the southeast side to the northwest side to the Capernaum area, and unexpectedly he is met with a surprising visitor. It's the leader of the synagogue. And that's unexpected because leaders of the synagogues typically, we would assume, did not care much for Jesus because they felt he was undermining the Jewish faith. He was not. He was just undermining their traditions about the Jewish faith. And this synagogue leader, it's important to understand, he was not a priest. He was a layman. He was assigned to care for the synagogue. He was assigned probably to plan the order of their worship services. He was just a general overseer of the synagogue and its services. And he sees Jesus and he falls down at his feet in the posture of a beggar, showing his humility. In verse 23, Mark tells us he implored him, he's begging him. The idea is begging him many times, repeatedly, "Lord, please have mercy on my daughter. Lord, please help my daughter. Lord, please come and heal my daughter." He's in a hopeless situation. It's hopeless because his little daughter is close to death and he can't do anything to prevent it. Luke, in his parallel record of this incident, adds the detail for us that this was his only daughter. It's hopeless. He begs Jesus to come and lay hands on her so that she may be saved, is the word there in verse 23, and she may live. He has confidence in Jesus' faith. Perhaps he had seen Jesus' miracles around Capernaum or had heard of Jesus' healings. And so he's asking Jesus by faith, come and heal my daughter. And Jesus, in his compassion, verse 24, Mark tells us, went off with him, and there's a large crowd following him and pressing in on him. And in typical Mark's style, he doesn't tell us what Jesus says. Mark prefers to show us who Jesus is more by what he does than by what Jesus says. So he doesn't supply the answer, but Jesus, going along with the man, provides the answer. Sure, I will come and heal your daughter. So Mark keeps the vivid action going. Jesus is in motion again as the servant. But on the way, his attention is diverted by a woman who's had a flow of blood. She's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. We're not going to focus our attention on this miracle that's sandwiched in between here, but we do need to give a few minutes to it because it is one of the keys to understanding the lesson of the raising of Jairus' daughter. What do you mean? Well, sometimes the gospel writers, what they'll do is in one account, one miracle account, they'll sandwich another story right in between. And that sandwich story, that story that comes in between, is one of the keys to understanding the lesson of the other story. Gospel writers do this sometimes. They group the miracles together by topics, by themes. And so to understand one of the miracles, you need to look at the miracles around it. And this is one of those cases where Mark sandwiches the story of the hemorrhaging woman right here. This is where it occurred. And he says she's been hemorrhaging for 12 years. So this probably would have prevented her from ever going to worship the Lord in the temple. He describes her plight in verse 26. Isn't this the case at times? I have a good family doctor and I'm thankful for a good family doctor. But the way Mark describes it here in verse 25, she had endured much at the hands of many physicians. It was like Chinese water torture. She wasn't getting any better, unfortunately. To top it all off, as doctors often do, they cost a lot of money and she had spent all that she had and she was not any better. A hopeless situation, just like Jairus' situation. Well, she comes up behind Jesus and we can just see this lady sneaking up in the crowd, just working her way, wriggling her way up there so that nobody notices. And we assume she comes up behind Jesus and just reaches out and gives his outer cloak a quick touch, thinking, if I just touch his garments, I will be healed. Now, where did she get that kind of faith? Well, obviously it was from the Lord, but probably she had witnessed some of Jesus' other healings. Not like that, but she knew Jesus had such power that even if she just touched him in faith, she would be healed. And Mark, using his favorite connecting word in verse 29, which shows up 42 times in this little book, immediately, right away, no delay, he says there in verse 29, the flow of her blood was dried up. She had been hemorrhaging for 12 years, and it stops instantaneously, and she recognized it. Jesus also recognizes something immediately, verse 30, that power had gone out from him, and he asks, who touched my garments? And the disciples say, what a silly question. You're in a mob here. Tons of people are touching you. Why would you ask a question like that? And he looked around, and his gaze caught the gaze of the trembling woman, and she knew she was caught. There was no way out. She knows Jesus knows. And so she comes up trembling, fearful, and falls down before him and tells him the story. And Jesus, of course, is not upset with her. He honors this kind of faith, the faith that would say, if I can just touch the fringe of his cloak, I'll be healed. Jesus honors that kind of faith. And he tells her in verse 34, daughter, your faith, our translation says, has made you well. It literally means has saved you. Has saved you. And I think Jesus intends two things with the word saved. You've been healed physically. Your flow of blood has dried up. But I think he's communicating something beyond that. Notice how he addresses her. What word does he use? What term of endearment? Daughter. This is the only time in the Gospels that Jesus refers to a lady with that word. I think what he's saying is, you're my child in the faith now. Your faith has not only saved you physically, you are now freed from your sins. It was a touch of humble repentance. God honors the faith of those who are in hopeless situations, but recognize Jesus is able to fix it. We face hopeless situations. The second truth that Mark communicates to us this morning about hopeless situations, not only do we face hopeless situations, you say, I know that. Let's stop talking about that. Let's get to the good news. Two, we are often tempted to stop trusting and to start fearing when we're in hopeless situations. We are often tempted to stop trusting and start fearing because of these hopeless situations. Verse 35, while he was still speaking, they came from the house of the synagogue official saying, your daughter has died, why trouble the teacher anymore? So Mark just communicates the action piling up here. Jesus is still speaking, and then they arrive probably in a huff from the synagogue official's house, maybe some slaves of his or friends or family. And this delay, this unexpected delay by divine appointment with this hemorrhaging woman touching Jesus has done wonders for the hemorrhaging woman, but this delay has cost this little girl her life. And so these friends or family or servants from the house of the synagogue official, they tell the synagogue official, she's dead, don't bother Jesus anymore. Apparently, they thought that there was still hope as long as the girl was alive. They had probably witnessed Jesus heal people who were near death, near Capernaum. He had done probably thousands of miracles in that part of Israel. But apparently, now that she's dead, they don't think Jesus has the power to do anything. It's a hopeless situation, so they think. They had seen miracles, but they probably had not witnessed a resurrection. How many resurrections had Jesus performed up to this point in his ministry? One. Where was it? We looked at it a couple months ago in Luke chapter 7. It was in Nain. Where's Nain? Well, if you go about 35 kilometers southwest down towards Nazareth, that's where Nain is. So likely, none of these people from the synagogue official's house had witnessed that resurrection. It was probably just too far away. They weren't there. But they had seen miracles. So for them, they could have faith in what they had seen, but if they hadn't seen it, well, even Jesus isn't powerful enough to do anything about it. For them, seeing was believing. We were at supper a couple weeks ago, and Cole, our 3.5-year-old, said, Daddy, why don't you marry Mommy sometime? And I said, we already got married. We've been married for a long time. And Cole replied, but I didn't see it. Yeah, you didn't see it. None of you, your brothers and sisters saw it. It was 15 years ago. None of you were born. But in his 3.5-year-old mind, because he hadn't seen it, it hadn't happened. And that's the way these folks were. I can believe what I've seen, but I haven't seen a resurrection, so I don't believe it. Isn't that the way we are? Seeing is believing. And here, faith goes to where even things that haven't been seen before. Because Jesus is able to reverse hopeless situations. We're tempted to stop trusting and to start fearing. And the house, the friends from the house of the synagogue official, they're not trusting anymore. Verse 36, Jesus overhears this conversation, Mark tells us, what they're telling the synagogue official. And he wants to challenge Jairus' faith. Look at verse 36 here in Mark chapter 5. But Jesus, overhearing what was being spoken, said to this synagogue official, "Do not be afraid." And the idea is, don't keep on fearing. Don't fear any longer. Jesus knows Jairus is afraid. He thought there was hope when his girl was still alive, but now she's dead. So Jesus says, "Do not be afraid any longer. Only believe." Jesus is saying to Jairus, don't worry about what they're saying. Do you still believe that I can help you even though she's dead? Is your faith in me still strong? And notice that Mark doesn't tell us what Jairus says. But I assume from what transpires in the coming verses that Jairus chooses to stop fearing and he chooses to start trusting in Jesus again. His faith then mirrors the faith of whom? The hemorrhaging woman who thought, if I can just touch his garment, even though I've never seen this before, I'll be healed. And Jairus evidently thinks, I've never seen it before, but Jesus can do it, so I'm going to believe. Jesus delights to honor that kind of faith. We are tempted to stop trusting and start fearing because of hopeless situations. But then we come to the third truth that Mark wants to communicate to us this morning here, and that's in the account of the resurrection. The third truth is that we have a Lord, we have a God who reverses hopeless situations. We have a Lord who can reverse hopeless situations. Look at verse 37, where we left off. And he allowed no one to accompany him except Peter and James and John, the brother of James. They came to the house of the synagogue official, and he saw a commotion, a riot is the idea, and people loudly weeping and wailing. And entering in, he said to them, "Why are you making a commotion and weeping? The child has not died, but is sleeping." Why does Jesus take Peter, James, and John along with him? Probably to bolster their faith and to encourage them that they have a God who can do the impossible, because they're going to face some impossible situations after his death, burial, and resurrection. Also, to establish the truthfulness of the matter. How many witnesses did you need under the old covenant? You needed two or three witnesses. Well, there's the witnesses here to establish the truthfulness of the matter, because no doubt people are going to try and discredit it. Skeptics are going to try and say, well, she wasn't really dead. Jesus has his witnesses here. They arrive at the house and it is a riot. It is an uproar, is the idea of that word, commotion. It is chaos in this place. Many of you are familiar that Jews would often hire professional mourners to weep and to wail and to make this huge fuss, to make it look like this person was really loved. And no doubt this girl was really loved. Matthew tells us in his parallel account that flute players had already arrived. So apparently some of these professional mourners have already arrived, and then you add in the grief of the servants and the family members and the friends, and this place is chaos. And Jesus asks a question that they don't understand. Jesus asks them, "Why do you make a commotion and weep?" Well, what's the logical answer? Because she died and we're sad. Why else would we be weeping? And Jesus retorts, "The child has not died, but is sleeping." Now, does Jesus really think the girl is not dead? Of course Jesus knows the girl is dead. But death for the body of a believer is like taking a nap, from which one can be easily awakened by the Lord Jesus. Death need not be the end. But they don't understand, these scoffers. So verse 40, their weeping quickly turns to laughing. Maybe it shows you how insincere their weeping was. They flip the switch and they start laughing at Jesus, from mourning to scorning. And they laugh at him. The idea is they're ridiculing him. Luke tells us the mourners knew that she was dead. I mean, these weren't dumb people who weren't scientifically trained and they just couldn't realize this girl was in a coma. These people knew she was dead. The girl was dead. And so they laugh at Jesus and they begin wondering about Jesus. What's wrong with him? Anybody can see this girl is dead. But Mark describes it, went through all the gospel writers, synoptics before I got to the right one. Mark describes it here as Jesus throwing them out. He evicts them from the room. Apparently, because of their lack of faith, they will not get the privilege of witnessing this miracle. Only those who put faith in him will. And so, he tells us in verse 40, he took along the child's father and mother and his own companions, and he entered the room where the child was. And he took the child by the hand, and he said to her, "Talitha cum," which translated means, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." You ever tried that at a funeral? You'd be laughed out of the place, wouldn't you? They would know you were crazy. But Jesus touches this dead body. He says, "Talitha cum," little girl. I have a cousin named Talitha, actually. I'm sure there's many of them in the world, but it's the only girl I know, Talitha. It means little girl. He says, "Little girl, I say to you, get up." And Mark tells us, verse 42, immediately the girl got up and began to walk. She was 12 years old. Death must surrender its prey when Jesus gives the orders. And it does. Sometimes when we look at the resurrections performed by prophets in the Old Testament, there's quite a struggle going on. You remember, maybe they pray, or maybe they stretch themselves out over the body or do different physical things. There appears to be a little bit of a struggle. But with Jesus, there's no struggle. There's not even a prayer to the Heavenly Father. He just raises her on his own authority. He's greater than even the greatest of the Old Testament prophets. And he says, "Get up," and the girl gets up and she starts walking. She was 12 years old. She knew how to walk. But something else Mark is doing for us in the record here is he's showing us that this girl was healed instantaneously and completely. Generally, when people recover from life-threatening illnesses, it's a gradual process. It takes days and weeks and sometimes even months to regain full strength. When Jesus gave the word, she was back to full strength right away. This was a miracle of all miracles. And the people that were in the room, the mom and the dad, Peter, James, and John, it left them with their mouths wide open. The end of verse 42 says, immediately they were completely astounded. They were amazed with great astonishment. We get the idea that they were surprised. That's what Mark wants to communicate. But Jesus gives surprising orders in verse 43. He gave them strict orders that no one should know about this. Why not? Well, Jesus, as we saw earlier through the parables, he gave more and more revelation and an illumination to those that had faith in him. To those that have, more shall be given. But those that did not have faith in him, even what they had was taken away because of their persistent and willful rejection. The mockers that were laughing Jesus to scorn, they didn't get the privilege of witnessing this. Others around Galilee that would just look on it with skepticism and disdain, they weren't to know. I think something else is going on here. I think Jesus is just showing genuine compassion on this little girl so that she wouldn't be treated like a freak show at the circus. So that people for the rest of her growing up years wouldn't be coming and wanting to touch her and look at her. Who's this girl? I think Jesus just wanted this girl to have a normal life. And so he says, "Don't tell." But notice how Mark closes the story with an interesting note, to say the least. And Jesus said that something should be given her to eat. What's the point of that? I don't think we need to read into it. 12-year-olds get hungry a lot, don't they? Any of you have 12 and 13-year-olds? Your grocery bill? My in-laws said that when Greg, their son, moved out of the house, their grocery bill was cut in half. Young people eat a lot. They need food, and this girl needed food. And Mark is just reminding us, Jesus cares about the little needs too. He cares about the hopeless situations that we can't reverse, and he also cares about the little stuff too. God is a God of the details. So when you put these two stories together, I think it becomes clearer what Mark's point is, what Mark is driving at. Notice the similarities between the two situations of the hemorrhaging woman and the dead 12-year-old girl. They were both hopeless situations. All human means of recovery had been exhausted. There was no cure. They were both hopeless situations. Jesus touches both of them, which in both cases, according to the Old Covenant law of Leviticus, would render him ceremonially unclean, but he lets the unclean touch him. What are some other similarities? Well, some of the most obvious is that they both were women, and Jesus cares about all races and genders and classes of people. The hemorrhaging woman had been sick for how many years? 12 years, and this little girl was 12 years old. And probably the greatest similarity between the two situations was their faith. The hemorrhaging woman had astounding faith. If I can just touch him, I'll be healed. Well, this little girl couldn't have any faith because she was dead. But who had faith? Her dad. Remember what Jesus told him? Stop fearing and start believing. And apparently, he did. And so Jesus here is exalting himself in this passage that he can reverse hopeless situations. And he's also showing what he honors and what he commends and what he responds to. Jesus is moved by believing faith. That's what Mark is saying. Put your faith as a believer. You've already done it for salvation. You need to do it day by day life in the most hopeless of situations. Put your faith, your trust, in the only one who can reverse hopeless situations. That's the Lord Jesus. I read that during the days of World War II, during the Blitzkrieg, there was a father. I don't know what country it was. But there was a father that their house was being bombed. Their home was being bombed. And they ran out of the building where their home was being bombed to try and get to safety, and there was a hole from a shell that had exploded, a bomb that had exploded in their front yard. And so they went down in there, not knowing where else to go, but they went down in there to try and seek safety from the bombs that were exploding all around them. And the dad jumped down in first, and then he turned around and he said, "Son, jump to me, jump to me." And it was smoky, it was hazy, the dad was down there, it was dark, and the son couldn't see the dad, and the son pleaded with the dad, and he said, "But dad, I can't see you." And the dad put out his hands again and said, "Son, jump, I can see you." And that's where we are in hopeless situations. Jesus says, "Trust me, run to me, I'll take care of you," and we say, "But I can't see you. I wish I could see you with my eyes and touch you and embrace you, and I can't. And so I'm scared and I'm fearful." And he says, "Stop fearing and start trusting, because I can see you." And that's enough. Mark says, put your faith, put your trust in hopeless situations in the only one who can reverse them. Would you bow your heads, please? Faith is no guarantee that God will answer your prayer requests in the exact way that you want Him to. Both of these people threw themselves on the mercy of the Lord, and they let God decide what was best for their life. I don't want to put anybody under the illusion that if you just have enough faith, you're going to get exactly what you want. You're going to be healed. This is going to happen. That's not guaranteed in the Word of God. But you entrust yourself to God and let Him decide what's best for you and for your family. Faith is no leap in the dark. Faith is the most logical response based on God's track record. He hasn't had a failure yet, and you're not going to be the first. Faith is no blind leap in the dark. It's the most logical decision you could make. But it seems very illogical in hopeless situations, doesn't it? It seems like the most unlikely of responses. But Jesus honors faith, and He can reverse hopeless situations. So wherever you're at today, whatever hopeless situation you're in, put your faith in the One who reverses hopeless situations. Would you do that right now as the piano plays? You tell the Lord that you're going to trust Him. You're going to stop fearing by His grace, and you're going to start believing. Would you tell the Lord now as the piano plays? The song said, "Dear Lord, ask the saved of all the race who have found your favor." And we could talk to Him. We could ask the heroes of the faith like Hudson Taylor and William Carey and David and Ruth and Esther. If you can be trusted and their life's experience completely confirms that you can. Lord, you've never failed one of your children in the past. You're not going to fail us. So help us to trust. Lord, we believe, but would you help our unbelief? Would you strengthen our faith in the One who reverses hopeless situations? Because we're praying in His name, for His glory alone. In Jesus' name, amen.